Well, good evening, Team Grace. Thank you for tuning in to our Bible study this evening. This is our third session. Our first was a general introduction. Last week was our first dive-in session. Of course, we went over Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and spoke about creation, the biblical understanding of creation, those two creation accounts, those multiple other creation accounts in the scriptures. How are we supposed to understand that? Of course, we tried to apply that then to different questions in our world today, whether it's evolution or the environmental movement and so on. How do we use our teachings on creation to approach these questions? So we did that last week. This evening, we're going to continue through Genesis. We're going to go back to Genesis 2. We're going to go Genesis 2 and 3 to talk about Adam and Eve and the fall. And I'm looking forward to walking with you through the account of the fall, because we know this story, we learned it as children, but there's so much more depth there that I want us to explore and to walk through together. So I'm looking forward to that. But let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to study your written word. We ask that you continue to speak to our hearts as you spoke to all the holy ones. We ask that you allow us to hear your voice, to understand what you are asking of us, and to generously do it. We ask you especially, Lord, today to teach us about our first parents, the dignity that you bestowed upon all, and the glory that you desire to share. Help us to understand your call to each of us, to our hearts, to seek you, to follow you, to obey you, to trust you. And we ask these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, Team Grace, I hope you have your Bibles with you. I would ask that you please turn to the book of Genesis. It's the first book of the Bible and our first narrative book. You gotta love that. And please turn to chapter 2. Now, I don't want to be pedantic, but I also want to very much have everyone feel comfortable in our Bible study. So we know that there are varying levels of knowledge, of understanding, familiarity with the scriptures. So not trying to be funny, but to be helpful, we know that Genesis is the first book of the Bible. When I speak of a chapter of the Bible, I'm speaking of the major designation that is usually indicated by a large number. So when you look at the scriptures, you see a large number that's a chapter. Now within the chapter, there are multiple small numbers. Those are the verses. So you speak about chapter and verse. To help you, the chapters and verses were not part of the scriptures. They are not part of the inspired word of God. Those were put in about the 13th century when the scriptures began to be studied academically. In order for it to be an academic text, for us to understand where to go or what to be cited or what to explore, we had to put chapters and verses. Sometimes that's very important because the chapters and verses can distinguish, cause a distinction in our minds that sometimes are not intended by the narrative, the sacred narrative itself. So we just have to be aware of what a chapter is, the large number, a verse, the small number, but to realize that this overlay, this breakup of the scriptures was put in by other people. That's not a part of the inspired word of God. So again, it's there to help us. Okay, so with that then said, let's go again to the book of Genesis to chapter 2. And of course, what we see once we get to chapter 2 is, of course, the assertion of a second creation account. So if we go there to chapter 2, you go to verse 4, because the beginning of chapter 2 is wrapping up the first creation account. So chapter 2, verse 4. That's where I want us to go this evening. I'm just going to read a part and then give some commentary. And then after a certain portion, I'm going to give some description. And I'm going to really enjoy this style when we get to the fall, because there are some really interesting word choices and uses of words that tell us a whole different component and depth to what's happening. Okay, so let's go there. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So we're now entering a second creation account. While we can say in a unitive way that the second creation account appears to have happened or could have happened after the sixth day of the first creation account. But again, even that is looking at it in a unitive way. The two are completely separate accounts. They were not intended to go together. They were brought together by the redactor when he was writing down what we now call the Pentateuch. So it wasn't intended, they're two separate traditions, but there is a unitive because they were put in a particular way. We know that was guided by the Holy Spirit. So we can look and say, oh, well, this could happen here and this could happen there. That's important we do that. But it's also important that we also step back and say, but there are different traditions here. What can we learn both by the unity, but also what can we learn by the difference? So here we see a full and completely different introduction. Here are the generations of the heavens and the earth. Okay. It continues. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right, so here we see a very different context to the creation account. The first creation account describes these different days, and there's this very beautiful structure and hierarchy to the different days. And we can see, oh, okay, first we have the fish, and then we have the birds, and then we have the animals, and we have man, right, the human person. Very structured, very organized. That's in the Yahwist tradition, right? So we call the J tradition. And there are four traditions under Moses. It's the J tradition, the Yahwist. And of course, the Yahwist tradition wants that order and that structure. Of the four traditions, it's probably the most systematic. So no surprise that the creation account in the Yahwist tradition would be so structured and organized. This account is in the priestly tradition, the P tradition, right? And the priestly tradition, it's just concerned about worship. It's concerned about the priesthood. It's concerned about proper worship. It's concerned about the proper observation and docility to ceremonials and to the ordinances given by God for worship. That's its focus. So the priestly tradition can be very loose, right? In fact, of the four, it's probably the looser of the traditions because it just has this one focus and it just throws everything on there and says, hey, it's all over here, but this is the point, right? So this second creation account is in the priestly tradition, and that's why we see it kind of a looser. What do we hear? Well, there's earth and creation is there, but there's no plants yet, no animals, because there's been no rain. And that hasn't happened because there's no human being to till the garden, to till the earth. Okay, this is interesting. And God now, in this priestly tradition, is not the sovereign who announces and it happens, as we see in the first account. Here in the priestly tradition, God's getting dirty, right? He's getting in the dirt and he is forming in the mud from the dust the first man. Now, what's very interesting is that the name of the first man, Adam, actually just comes from the Hebrew for the man. Right? So we can also say of Adam, he was the man, right? But even the term the man came from another Hebrew expression, which simply meant the ground, the Adama, right? The Adama, the ground. Because literally, as we hear in this account, God is getting down, rolling up his sleeves, he's in that ground, and he's just molding and shaping. And from the Adama comes the Adam, from the ground comes the man, comes Adam. Right? Whole different account. And what happens once he has this man? The scripture tells he breathes into him. Right? Now, ruah, that's the Hebrew word, means not simply breathe, but it means spirit. So he breathed. He brought the breath of life into him. He gave him the spirit, not simply his spiritual soul, but the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, is breathed into Adam, and Adam is given life. Now, on a quick aside, doesn't that sound a lot like a theological explanation of evolution? That God would get down into the ground and mold and shape and fashion this creation that becomes man and then eventually is given a soul? Isn't it powerful to imagine that the natural sciences can explain to us the how, that over the course of time that this structure, this creation began to emerge, this hominid who eventually becomes now developed and structured and so on and becomes to a point where it begins to look like a human being, and then at that point God breathes creation, breathes life, breathes the spirit into him. And at that point, a human being is given life. Not simply life, but supernatural life. Spiritual life. Receives a spiritual soul. Not like the animals or the other aspects of creation that will come, but unique and distinct. Because its soul, the human person's soul, is not simply a life force. The soul is a spiritual soul. It's a capacity to reason, to will. It's a participation in God's own mind, God's own reason. It's breathing of life into Adam. And so again, now do we see this Adamah to Adam, Adam to Adam, the ground, the man, Adam, but then the breathing of life. And it's powerful that his name, because his name literally means from the ground, the man, his name itself, Adam, indicates both the role and the vocation he has as the father of us all. That he is the man, the first. He is from the ground, from the very creation of God, the crown of that creation and the father of all that will come after him. It's a powerful name there, a powerful vocation, a powerful designation. But let's keep reading. There, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So he's getting the earth ready now. And he's given this man a garden. Isn't that beautiful? A garden, not a desert, right? You know, the account we're seeing is very different than all the other creation accounts, all the other accounts of the creation of the human person in every other civilization of the ancient world. Because in every other civilization, creation came about through something wicked. A god had a sexual liaison with a lesser god. Some god couldn't control his libido. In one Egyptian myth, creation came forth through an act of masturbation. These are the creation accounts that we hear in the ancient world. They're sexual, they're gross, they're violent. Human person, the human being has no dignity, no identity. And in stark contrast to that, we see a God, the true God, forming from the earth a beloved creation that will share his own spirit, and that he takes and gives a garden. Last week we spoke about the extra-biblical sources. Here we see some drastic rewriting of other myths from the extra-biblical sources, those sources outside of the scriptures, and very much being influenced and rewritten and redacted in light of Israel's faith. God created Adam. He loved him and he gave him his own spirit. And then he even gave him a garden. But it gets better. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. And out of the garden the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for the food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, okay, the plot thickens, doesn't it? Because this whole garden is there, and there are two main trees, the the tree of life. Everything is so fresh and so wonderful and so pleasant. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. Already we can see something is being arranged that if the human person is going to truly share God's spirit, then there's a vocation to love, and love cannot happen when there is not freedom. There must be freedom in order for love to happen. And automatically we see this human person, Adam, being placed in the garden, and hope, there's a choice. There's freedom. There's the opportunity to reciprocate the love and the affection and the care that God is giving to Adam. Verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the river of the fourth, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. So look at this garden. We're already told that everything is good to eat. Everything is wonderful to the eyes. We have these two options. And then we're told that it's just filled with water. And this image of water is very much given as water. Things are fresh. It's alive, it's vibrant, it's moving. Look at this, four rivers throughout this river, this garden. This garden is fresh, it's wonderful. It's rejuvenating. It's a place of life. Which means it should be clear that it's the tree of life that is the proper inheritance of the children of God. So we see the narrative giving this description. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it up and keep it. Okay, I told you about some of those words, didn't I? Let's look. This is going to be very important there in verse 15. God creates the garden. There's two options, two trees. There's water and freshness and rejuvenation and so on. And he places the man, Adam, in the garden, and he tells him to till it and keep it. Okay, till it is pretty simple. Just take care of the garden. Now we know that after the fall, that garden is going to go crazy, right? That life and creation is just going to get turned upside down. So here, till, in terms of compared to after the fall, this is probably meager duties. Probably wouldn't break a sweat, right? God prepared this beautiful garden with all this water in order to take care of his children. So till the garden and keep it. Look at that verb there, keep it. Now that's very interesting in Hebrew, because that verb in Hebrew is shamar. And that verb doesn't simply mean to keep. It also means to guard, to keep safe. So Adam is given two basic duties: till the garden and guard it. Now, just by this command, Adam can discern two things. First, this garden is a holy place, worth defending. Secondly, there's a possible intruder who might come and try to cause harm to this garden. God is telling him to guard it. Adam can say, why is he saying to guard it? There must be someone that can come to harm it. I better pay attention. I better be on my guard, on the alert. So that's a very important verb that's going to disclose some things to us as we go through this creation account. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may eat freely of every tree of the garden.'" All right. Look at that statement. We have to describe it as a command. But truth be told, that's about as gracious as a person can get in terms of a command. You may eat freely of any of the fruit of this garden. Look at that, freely. You can have whatever you want. The positivity of that. You may eat freely of whatever you want. Verse 17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall die." Okay, let's talk about this, because we know that this is definitely, we saw the two trees, now we're seeing even more. God is telling Adam, you till it, you guard this garden. Now we also hear this command, you can eat freely of whatever you want. Don't eat of that tree, because if you eat of that tree, you will die. Now, why is God doing this? Why is God commanding this of our first father, the father of all humanity? Well, it's because God's a control freak and he just wants to keep us down, right? He wants to take away all the fun stuff. He wants to restrict us and limit us. That's why the church has all these rules too, all these rules. Trying to control us, tell us what to do. Really? My goodness, look at this. Look at this sacred narrative. You can eat freely of anything in this garden, the garden that I have prepared for you, these four rivers that spring up life. You can eat whatever you want, but don't eat of that tree. Why would God say that? And he tells us. Because you will die. Because it will hurt you. It will cause harm. Do not eat of that tree, for you will die. Now, look at the kindness here. That not only is God telling us what we can eat, the super abundance provided, but he's even explaining to his children why they should not eat of that particular tree. It's like when I was a child and dad would say, "Don't stick your finger in the socket." That was before we learned to put those little plastic things on there. Whoever invented them, God bless them, right? No, my generation, how do we learn? We touch the socket. Bzz. Yeah, had a little spike for a couple days, okay? That's how we learned. But dad was saying, don't do that. What do? We did it. Don't do that. It's going to hurt you. That's exactly what happened to Adam. God, our Heavenly Father, said to Adam, don't do that. Do not eat of that tree. You will die. Now, some will say, well, why did God have the tree there in the first place? Because we're not puppets. Because God was giving us the opportunity to reciprocate his love. Love must be free. You can freely eat of everything that you want, but don't eat of that tree, for you will die. I love God. I know how good he is. I know how kind he is. In my gratitude, I will obey. Incidentally, in the scriptures, when it speaks of fear of God, wisdom literature tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What does that mean? Actually, this context actually helps us to understand. Biblically, fear of the Lord is not, I'm afraid of God because he might hurt me. Fear of the Lord is, he has been so gracious and so kind to me that I don't want to disappoint him. I do not want to fail. It's like if someone were to do some extraordinary act of kindness for us. Right? Someone were to show up and say, hey, I'm your long lost great uncle and you're really important to me, and I'm sorry I haven't kept in better contact, and you know, I'm going to pay off all your bills because you're just so wonderful. Oh my gosh. Such a sheer act of goodness, right? And then they said, look, and all I'm asking for is, you know, periodically, can you read my blog? I don't know, whatever, right? We would want to make sure we do what the person asks because we're grateful, because we have a filial fear, which is a deep respect, a homage, a sign of reverence. Here, God is giving Adam the opportunity to reciprocate his love, to have that holy fear, filial fear of him. I will obey because I love. I will obey because I am grateful. I will obey because God has been so good to me. How can I not pay back or seek to give in some way what he has given to me? So there has to be an option. Because we're not puppets, we are the children of God. Let's keep going. Verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now, what's very interesting is if we look at it in a unitive way, first account of creation, second account of creation, this is the first time that we see God in the book of Genesis say that something is not good. So far, in the first creation account, everything you created, that's good, that's good, that's good. When he's all done, he's like, this is very good. It's so important for us to understand, like, the manifold expressions of God's goodness. Which is why it's so powerful here in verse 18 when he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now we know that God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we know that it's in the triune God's image that we have been made. We have been made in the image of a God who is a divine family. That means whether we like it or not, we are social beings. We need other people. We need to be in relationship. Don't we see that in the negative right now? As so many people have been sequestered, or this pandemic has limited the interaction of so many people, and the hurt and the harm that that has caused. Because we are not meant to be alone. We were made for other people. We were made in the image of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God looks at Adam, he puts him there, he says, okay, it's not good that man be alone. And then look what he does. Verse 19. So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. So he brings all creation to Adam. I love some of the sacred art that depicts this. Adam almost looks like a king reclining as the birds and the animals are brought to him. And he names all of the animals and the birds, showing that he is not simply the father of all humanity, but the father of all creation. That he holds both a royal and a priestly power. As he himself names with an authority given to him by God, he names the birds and the animals. And whatever he says, whatever he pronounces, becomes their name. That is a cat, that is a dog, that is whatever, an eagle. And the name is held because Adam gave it to him, because Father Adam bestowed that name by God's authority. Now, wait a minute. You might be wondering, wait a minute. Back it up. Okay. So Adam is alone in the garden. God says it's not good for him to be alone. And then he tried to fill up Adam's heart with birds and animals. Was that the solution? No. I want to get to Eve, and then I want to explain some points here that is going to blow your mind. Let's pick this up on verse 20. The man gave names to all the cattle and to all the birds of the air and to every beast of the field, but for the man there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, first reading, you might say, wait a minute. So God tries to fill up Adam and Eve's heart with birds and cattle, and they don't cut it. So then he decides to make the woman. I can see how, with a simple reading of the text, someone might come to that conclusion. There's actually a lot more happening here. God is having Adam exercise his royal and priestly authority over all creation. And he's indicating to Adam by this that he is not a bird of the air or an animal of the land. He is showing Adam his dignity as a son of God, a child, a well-beloved child of God. He's showing Adam his place. He's preparing Adam to be husband. And then after all the birds and all the animals are done, God puts Adam to sleep. And what does he take? He takes a rib from Adam. Now, I understand in contemporary Western culture that perhaps means nothing, and for some that might even be insulting. But put that narrative back in the ancient world. And let's be fair to the context. In context, that was shocking. That was completely shocking. That God would take a rib, because it had been more the established custom that if a woman should come from a man, it should properly come from his foot. Because in the ancient world, it was believed that a woman was beneath the man. And we would expect, if we were to read a consistent creation account in the ancient world, that the woman would have been born, again, from a foot, or even from an act of feces. These are the accounts we hear in the ancient world. And so comparatively, we have this creation account coming from Israel. And when Adam is put to sleep and God draws a rib, he takes a rib from his side. That means someone who is going to be next to him, someone who is close to his heart. That is radically different than what we see in the other ancient myths of that time. It shows the beginning of an understanding in Israel of an equality between husband and wife, man and woman. And that the man is to revere his wife as a portion of his own heart. This is radically different than what we see anywhere else in any other parts of the ancient world. Nothing even comes close to this. And to the original person who was reading this account, they would have caught it immediately. What? His rib? That's his heart. That's a companion. This is very different. What are they doing over in Israel? They're showing the equality between the children of God and the love and the companionship that is to be the mark of those called to marriage. And we see that in our first parents. We see that in Adam and Eve. And in that, even just the drawing of the rib, we see the beginning of the covenant relationship. Not simply between Adam and Eve, but between our first parents and God. Covenant is the two becoming one. Adam and Eve will become one. Adam and Eve as a couple will become one with God. God invites them into that covenant, into that loving relationship, into communion with him. Let's continue. Verse 22. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of her man." Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and the two become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So again, even Adam could realize when he woke up and he's been dealing with birds and cattle and animals and so on, he looks and he sees Eve. He's like, whoa, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is someone like me. Not someone that's beneath me or someone who should serve me or who is my servant or my slave. But no, this is one like me, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. It's a beautiful declaration of equality, again, that we see nowhere else. Like, the radical revelation given to Israel is screaming out of these accounts. As Adam looks and declares both the equality, the complementarity, and the unity between himself and his wife. And the scriptures tell us they become one. That complementarity, that covenant union, that one flesh union. It's powerful. Remember that in our Lord's teachings later in salvation history, breaking from the predominant theological tradition, our Lord will come back and cite these portions of the scriptures. They are not predominant in the tradition. Oddly, Genesis 1, 2, and we can add 3, are not popular in the theological tradition. It's very odd. And yet, of all the theological figures that we see, all the great teachers, it is the Lord himself who will come back to this passage, both in order to teach the importance of marriage and even to correct and develop the teachings of Moses. Moses. We see how powerful this teaching is. How enlightening, how encouraging, how beautiful, how powerful. How completely out of the ordinary. Okay, that's chapter 2. One thing I want to stress is, if we look at that command that God gave to Adam about not eating of the tree, let's go back to that on verse 17. I want to stress something. You see here, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. I want us to just accentuate that as we move into chapter 3. That if you eat of this tree, you will die. Okay, let's move now to chapter 3. The fall of man. So what we've had so far is we've had this beautiful account of Adam and then the creation of Eve. We can say that the first creation account blends in a unity to the second. We can say that and learn from that unity. As we also realize that they're from diverse traditions, and we can learn some things from that diversity too. But we can look at this unity and say there's the first creation account, the second creation account, the two blend. We see this. We see Adam and Eve. We see this beautiful life given to Adam and the command, till and guard. Also, God would say you can eat freely of anything here, but not of that tree, because if you eat from that tree, you'll die. Stay away from that. So we see this beautiful stage, this beautiful garden, this beautiful state of affairs, right? And now we get to chapter 3. if only we could just stop at chapter 2, right? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. Okay. First of all, let's talk a little bit about this serpent. First of all, when we talk about this serpent, was he like a little garden snake? What's going on here? So first, we know from the Catechism of the Catholic Church that this part of Genesis 1 through 11 is using a lot of figurative language. The church teaches us that Adam and Eve were historical figures. And that's important. So we know that. Right? Okay. The church helps us to understand that. But in terms of the other parts of this story, they're figurative. They're expressing a powerful lesson. This is prehistory. We're not exactly sure, perhaps, of all the details or what the specifics were. Perhaps there was a piece of fruit and a talking serpent. We're not sure. We rarely admit that, and our tradition has always admitted that from the time of the rabbis and the time of the redaction of this part of the Old Testament. This is not a surprise. It's not a shock. It's not like some atheist catches us, you know. Anyone who studies theology or biblical theology, this is like within your first 101 course, right? So we're going over it here. Right? There's no surprise. Not a surprise, you know, this isn't a shock to us. We understand the structure of the narrative, how it was all brought back, how it was all brought together. We can understand that. And then we can approach with that clarity in order to understand the text itself. Right. So we see this serpent, figurative language perhaps. But the Hebrew word helps us to understand a little bit more of what's happening. So the Hebrew word for serpent is Nahash. Now, that's a very interesting word because it can just mean snake, sure enough. But in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 27, verse 1, and in the book of Job, which is one of the oldest books of the Old Testament, in the book of Job, chapter 26, verse 13, the same Hebrew word is used to describe large sea monsters. So whether it was a snake or this large sea monster, we know that it was something that bit, that had venom, and that caused a lot of fear. That helps us understand this wasn't just a little garden snake. If it was a snake, this was like a powerful monster snake. Perhaps even a large like sea monster. Some in our spiritual tradition would even say it would be more akin to a dragon. Well, doesn't that kind of change the scene a little bit? Because if I'm thinking there's just a little garden snake, I'm thinking, well, what's up with Adam? Just crush it, right? But suddenly, if it wasn't just a little garden snake, suddenly if we're talking about a dragon or a huge sea monster, okay, back it up, folks. Now we got a whole different state of affairs, okay? And not only was this thing provoking fear, this Nahash was also cunning, shrewd, seductive. In fact, did you hear the narrative? The most cunning of all the animals. And of course, we know that from the rabbinic tradition of the Old Testament, and we see this also referenced in the New Testament, that this was not simply some serpent. This was a preternatural being, a fallen angel, the devil, who has fallen, had chosen not to obey God, who led the other fallen angels against God and hated God so much that when he saw that God had created Adam and Eve in his own image and how he had blessed them, realized that he would never be able to beat God, he could never conquer God because God is God and even the devil is a mere creature. The devil hated God so much he decided to go on a kamikaze mission to Eden, and he was going to hurt the children of God in order to hurt God himself. So here he is, his little cunning self. And he comes into the garden. He's got some things that he wants to say. And he's provoking some fear among Adam and Eve. Now it's interesting is that when the devil goes to Eden, right, he doesn't talk to Adam. He talks to Eve. The whole exchange between the serpent and our first parents occur between Eve and the serpent. Now, first of all, that is a breaking of the family structure, the family hierarchy. Because we know that husband and father is the spiritual head of the family. Now, it's a headship that is marked by service, till and guard, right? So any husband or father as the spiritual head of your family, that's not a power. It's not a power of play. That's a call to service, selfless service. St. Paul would say, you serve your wife and family the same way that Christ served the church. And he served the church by dying on the cross. But Adam was the spiritual head. And the devil knew it. He violated the natural hierarchy and he goes to talk to Eve. Eve, let him do it. And Adam, let him do it. Adam should have been like, hey, I don't care if you're a dragon. You talk to me because this is my family. This is my garden. God has given me the authority. I name the animals. They are under my care. I will till and I will guard. He doesn't say anything. Serpent comes in. Let's see what happens. We're picking up there on the second part of verse 1. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? Look at that. First of all, he comes in here with his big dragon self, hating God. And he's coming in here, and look what he does. He violates the natural hierarchy. He's not going to talk to Adam. He goes to Eve. Look at that confusion he's trying to distill. Look at that. He's trying to just bring this total confusion, just to spread this confusion. Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? He knew what God had said. God said you could eat freely of every tree, but not that tree, because you'll die. He's trying to instill confusion, uncertainty. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the gardens. Go, Eve. She's putting the devil in his place there, isn't she? No, we can eat freely of any of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Uh-huh. Yeah. Did you notice what Eve added? That you shall not touch it? Someone's been thinking about that fruit a little too much. You can't eat it, and you can't touch it. God didn't say that. In fact, that she's adding this stuff is showing both where her mind's been, her heart has been, and the fact that she's allowing this confusion from the evil one to get into her own mind and heart. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It's just so devastating to see the lies and the purposeful confusion and the exaggerations that the devil uses. Look at how manipulative he is. His task right now is solely to convince Eve to disobey God, the God who loves her, who has provided for her, who seeks fellowship with her, to betray him over these lies. You won't die. God just knows that if you eat it, you'll be like him, because you'll know good and evil. God's keeping something from you. There's something better than all this, right? You just got to get rid of God. And then you'll get so much more. And she believed it. She believed these whispered lies. She could have come back, or Adam could have stepped up. And Adam could have said, hey, get away from my family. Get out of this garden. And stop with your lies. For our God is a good God, benevolent and kind Father. And he would never keep what is truly good from us, and we trust him, we love him, we believe in him. Now get out! That's what Adam should have done. And if the devil was this ferocious sea monster or dragon and threatened Adam, then our spiritual tradition tells us that Adam should have died a martyr for the majesty of God. That tradition is enriched because later in salvation history, in the letter to the Romans, St. Paul will call the Lord Jesus the new Adam. The Adam who was willing to obey even to death, to love God to the end, to love those under his care to the end. And perhaps that was the original call of Adam. And he should have fought, tilled and guarded both garden and wife, even to the point of laying down his life. But Adam can't even speak, and we know he's there because in the verb form, we see the second person plural. When they are addressed, they are spoken as you. That's you all. That means Adam is right next to Eve. While all this is happening, didn't he know his commands from God to till and guard? Didn't he understand that that guard was precisely because of this evil one in front of him? But instead he let his wife dabble in these lies, and his own heart to dabble in these lies. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, and he ate. I told you he was right there. Just sitting there like he doesn't have anything to do. Oh, what's going on? Huh? Come on, Adam. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So what's going on here? We know that Adam and Eve had a general knowledge of right and wrong. This is why they had freedom. They were able to know this tree, no, this tree, yes. The tree of life, yes. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, no. They had a general awareness of good and evil. That's why they were free. That's why they could love. This particular tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a general awareness, but it was the tree that would determine what is good, determine what is wrong. We claim a power reserved to God alone, to the divine nature alone, to know all things and to know this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is evil. That's a power we don't have. In philosophy, we call that relativism. We see that throughout our world today. People think that they are the only standards of being or the only standards of right and wrong. I decide whatever is right, I decide what is wrong, and wrong or right is determined by how it makes me feel. All that is the malfruit of Eden. All that is the result of that wayward and wicked tree. To think that somehow we have the divine power to know all things and to know what is right and what is wrong and what is the best thing for our human nature. And to think that we can constantly determine for ourselves what is right. We see the insanity of this play itself out as moral truth is thrown to the wind, as we see even a violent attack against human nature itself. And there's no limit. Whatever I want, It is the cry of the devil echoed through the hearts of humanity. I will not serve. I will not obey. I will do whatever I want. That's not freedom. That's slavery. The worst form of slavery, to be stuck according to our own passions or our preferences or the passing things of this world, that is a slavery that cannot be imagined. The harm that is done, the love that is violated, the relationships that are destroyed, because someone thinks that they can decide for themselves at all times in any place what is right and wrong, to determine rather than to take a posture of humility, and that humility seeks to discover and to discern what is right and what is good, to acknowledge that these standards are outside of us, that are echoed constantly within our own heart, choose this, avoid that. The tree had some major consequences. Of course, we know that that determination, that power grab of our first parents caused the fall. This is figurative language, but it expresses the fact that our first parents sought not the intimacy and the love and the trust of God, but rather sought to rob His majesty, to steal the divine nature for themselves. I'm sure perhaps in our own lives there have been situations when we have done some tremendous good for someone, and then they turned around and caused great harm. Right? If we can understand that in our own lived experience, you can very much imagine here where God is blessing and bestowing abundant goodness upon Adam and Eve, and they believe lies about Him, that He's keeping something from them or hurting them or depriving them of something. And they betray Him and they try to steal His power and His majesty for themselves. The narrative goes on, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. First of all, just listen to that. That God was coming to walk with them, to walk with them in the breeze of the day. That sounds very endearing, almost romantic, right? That God wants to come and walk with His children in the breeze of the evening. This doesn't sound like a tyrant or a monster. Eat freely whatever you want of the garden. Don't eat of that tree because you'll die. And He comes and He wants to walk with them in the breeze of the evening. It's powerful. And what happens because of the sin? They hide. They isolate. They remove themselves from the presence of God. Verse 9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" That's a very paternal question. It expresses a real concern, care. Where are you? Are you okay? Where are you? God didn't come in the garden. "Where are you? I'm going to tear you up. How dare you disobey me?" No, we see a very different question, a very different tone. Where are you? Verse 10. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Notice that God is speaking to Adam. "I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" That's a very, again, paternal question. It's like if a child were to walk up with a bruise. Who did that to you? What happened? Who did that? The same way. We hid ourselves because we were naked. Who told you you were naked? Who did this to you? and God asks his son Adam. There, if we go back to verse 11. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. What a wimp. Huh? Come on, Adam. Man, you wimped out in front of the devil, and now you're going to wimp out in front of the Father God? He's going to blame his wife. He should have taken double accountability. I led my family into this great sin, and I did not till and I did not guard. I failed in my duties, and I repent. No. Adam's heart is already starting to fall. It's falling fast. Wasn't me. I was just sitting here. She gave me some fruit salad. I don't know where it came from. Come on. Come on, Adam. He's going to blame his wife. Yeah. Oh, it gets better. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? What have you done, daughter? Where have you found yourself? The woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I ate. Oh, my goodness, Adam and Eve, they're the biggest victims in Eden, huh? There's the beginning of victim culture, huh? It wasn't me, the next guy, wasn't me. You can imagine after Eve's done, like, it wasn't me. You can imagine a little serpent, like, okay. A big dragon suddenly becomes a little snake. Right? Even Eve's not willing to take accountability. Father, I was tricked. And I betrayed my heart. But you are the one that I love. And I repent. No, we don't see that. We don't see that. The fall has already begun to wield its damage and its chaos. Verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all cattle and above all wild animals. Upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his head, his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. The tension of marriage, the battle between genders, the struggle for equality. That's where it starts. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Adam, I am a good God. I will not strike you from the earth nor neglect you. But you have done great evil. And so as a good father, I will exercise discipline. You will continue to toil, but there will be thorns and thistles, and it will be difficult. And you will have to continue to guard, but it will be difficult because your passions will be all over the place. Verse 19, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So there's the condemnation, the discipline. In the midst of the discipline, though, do not miss that powerful verse. I want to draw your attention to it. Chapter 3, verse 15, God says to the serpent, remember, this is the devil. God knows who he is. I'm on to you, Satan. I know what you have done. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. See in that the first promise, that there will come another woman, a daughter of Eve, a new Eve, who, unlike Eve, will obey and love and do what God asks. Let it be done unto me according to your word. And this new Eve will come, and her seed will crush the head of this serpent. In theology, we call this the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Here is the promise in the midst of the discipline, so difficult, so heavy, the shame upon our first parents, so much desolation, and yet in the midst of this, God, still a loving Father, gives them hope. There will come a woman, and from her seed, this serpent shall be destroyed. Dear friends, that promise of salvation, that promise of a Savior, is the hope that is played out. That is the beginning. This is the beginning of the promise of a Messiah, an anointed Savior, the Holy One. This is where it begins, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the whole story of creation, which we will walk through together, the whole story of creation is the playing out and the preparation for the fulfillment of this promise, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. A woman will come. She will be the new Eve. She will obey. She will love. Her seed will crush the head of the serpent. The children of God will be free. See the hope that God gives us, even in the midst of our own darkness. In the discipline that our loving Father is willing to give to us. God could have destroyed Adam and Eve. It would have been just. He could have ignored them, right? Say, you guys are on your own. You think you know so much, I'm out of here, right? And that would have been a vengeance either active by destruction or passive by negligence. He could have done that. He chose the path of mercy. I will execute and exercise discipline to my children to teach them. And I will give them a promise. I will give them hope. And that's how this scene ends. How the story of the fall concludes. We wrap it up, verse 20. The man called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God even made them clothes. Look at the love of this father who must exercise discipline. The book of Proverbs will tell us later in the scriptures, an undisciplined child becomes a serpent at its parents' feet. The greatest gift parents can give to their children is a reasoned discipline. God models this to our first parents. And even as he exercises discipline towards them, he makes them close. That's powerful and affectionate. Verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now let us put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, lest he also. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So again, the discipline. The affection, the kindness, and making some clothes. And then the awareness. You robbed and sought to steal the divine nature, which Adam and Eve, I was planning to give you through my son. You robbed and stole what was already going to be yours. And so now I have to exercise discipline, so that you can be prepared to receive it when the time comes for it to be given. So Adam and Eve had to leave the garden, and the path of discipline and preparation had to begin. Now, one thing that concludes chapter 3, one thing that I don't want to make sure I forget, and I think this is powerful and beautiful, because you may have, in the course of our narrative, have forgotten that this is a priestly source. So remember the four traditions of Moses, this is the priestly. So you might be thinking, well, okay, I can see a little bit the priestly component, like, you know, Adam named all the animals, he was kind of exercising a priestly authority, and there was certainly a call to obedience, you know, so that's a kind of worship and so on. But how is this really a priestly source? Like, what is it about the second creation account that made it so favored by the priestly tradition? Well, actually, in answer to this, here are some compare and contrast that can help. The second creation account describes the formation of the first human couple, as we've heard. The story is historical in content, but symbolic in description. So Adam and Eve are historical figures, but a lot of figurative language was used. Its message being conveyed through images once familiar in the epic and literature of the ancient Near East. The setting is the Garden of Eden, which represents the state of grace. Man, who is created outside the garden, is placed there by God to show that he is raised to a level of divine blessedness that is above his natural state. Okay. The sacredness of this original situation is underscored by indications that Genesis imagines paradise, the Garden of Eden, as a primeval sanctuary like the tabernacle and temple in later times. So remember, the tabernacle is the tent that held the presence of God. The temple holds the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God on earth. It's argued that when Genesis was drafted, the second creation account, that the author had the tabernacle and the temple in mind to compare and contrast. Okay, watch this. Like the tabernacle and temple, the garden entered from the east, was the home to angelic cherubim, were adorned with trees, the source of sacred waters, and the place where God dwells with his people on earth. According to one Jewish theological opinion, Eden was the original Holy of Holies that we later see in the tabernacle and the temple. So here you see the priestly tradition seeing this compare contrast between the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, and the temple. So this consistent and the comparisons back and forth. That could help us in terms of why this second creation account was so favored by the priestly tradition. It also very much shows that Adam was called not simply to be the ruler of Eden, the king, but also the priest, that he was supposed to offer creation and service and his own willingness even to die in defense of God's commands to as a priestly sacrifice. So you can see why this would be so favored in the priestly tradition. Well, friends, I think we're at our limit. Ooh, got 2 minutes, watch out. So I hope you've enjoyed this evening. As we mentioned, we went through Genesis chapters 2 and 3. I hope you enjoyed both the historical as well as the theological commentary as we moved along. Next Wednesday, we're going to go to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at the first children of Adam and Eve. We're going to talk about Cain and Abel, and there's a lot there. You might say, a whole 75 minutes just on Cain and Abel? Folks, I'm having to cut stuff to make it fit in 75 minutes. We got a lot to talk about. I hope you can join me next Wednesday. Thank you for being with me this evening. God bless you, Team Grace. Take care.